Several months back now, you may recall, I was preaching on the Lord's Supper, and I used the British royal wedding as a point of illustration. And I was told there are some in our midst who really like that sort of thing. I won't tell you that it was Beth. But this morning, I want to tell you about a British royal birth announcement. Back in July of 2013, the heir of the British throne was born, Prince George of Cambridge. His father is Prince William, the Duke of Cambridge, and his mother is Catherine, the Duchess of Cambridge. Young Prince George's birth was announced 7 months earlier, and at that moment, all sorts of things began to happen in England. A Welsh composer, Paul Miller, went to work and wrote a lullaby for the yet-to-be-born prince and then had it recorded by a world-class sopranist. To celebrate the birth of a king, the Royal Mint produced a special commemorative coin. When the tiny prince was born, there were 21 gun salutes at the royal palace in various provinces throughout the empire. The bells of the Westminster Abbey began to ring, along with bells of churches throughout London. And when all the celebrations and commemorations finally began to die down, the young prince was baptized by none other than the Archbishop of Canterbury using water from the River Jordan. And he was given his formal title, His Royal Highness, Prince George of Cambridge. Now, you really have to hand it to our British cousins across the pond. They know how to announce and prepare for a royal birth. And frankly, you'd expect no less. Although we threw off kings and queens, we're still enamored with them, aren't we? That's why we watch all those things. And this is, after all, the birth of a king. And all the pomp and the circumstance just seems fitting for such a momentous occasion. I mean, how often is a king born? All the pageantry at the palace, the bells ringing at the Westminster Abbey, the striking of a special coin seems to be the only response for someone who has a title like that, His Royal Highness, Prince George of Cambridge. This morning, we're going to see a different way to announce a king. We're going to see how God will announce the coming of his king. And he won't be born in a grand city like London. There won't be any 21 gun salutes. There won't be any coins minted. In fact, he's going to be born in a little town called Bethlehem. And his title will simply be ruler in Israel. But despite this inauspicious beginning, the prophet will tell us that he'll rule in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So let's seek the Lord's blessing to help us better understand this royal birth announcement. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that each Lord's Day we come into your presence, fellowshipping as brothers and sisters around your word, and confident that you will provide us the food that we need, manna from heaven. So provide it to us this day, even through a weak servant. May your spirit make your word powerful, directive, impactful, and transformative in the hearts of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of God's word to Micah. This would probably be in the part of your Bible where you see a lot of gold. Micah. And we will be reading verses 1 through 5a of chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brother shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at Isaiah 7 and the prophecy that Isaiah gave to King Ahaz, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And you'll remember the context of that prophecy was the intense and ferocious military advancements of Assyria. And as we move on from there, from Isaiah to Micah, about three decades have passed. Assyria has been sacked. The northern kingdom of Israel has been sacked by Assyria. Ahaz has died, and by this time Hezekiah is king. Assyria, under the leadership of a king named Sennacherib, is now breathing down Hezekiah's neck. In all likelihood, this prophecy in Micah took place about 701 BC. And here's where we meet Micah. His name means, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? He was a contemporary of Isaiah and prophesied under the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and finally Hezekiah. And despite the fact that Hezekiah was a relatively good king, Judah, the southern kingdom, was rotting away in wickedness and idolatry. And in fact, it seems that greed and violence were the two prevailing dispositions among God's people. But Micah gives special attention to the leaders of Israel. This includes the civil leaders, the priests, and even some of his prophets. They were in a deplorable place. And Micah was called to prophesy to these people. I think sometimes we can lose sight of that. This was a real person who knew real people, and his calling was to go and confront them with the egregiousness of their sin. Well, he does. We get a picture of this, and I just want you to get a snapshot for context. If you glance back into Micah chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for prey, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. And Micah's telling them, well, actually some serious harm is going to come upon you. And what's going to happen is this: Zion will be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. In other words, Jerusalem's toast at this point. And despite the fact that the Lord will graciously and miraculously save Jerusalem by wiping out 185,000 of Assyria's army, eventually Judah's going to be carried off into captivity in Babylon. And Jerusalem and her kings and her rulers are going to be utterly humiliated by these invading foreigners. That's really what chapter 5, verse 1 is telling us that go ahead, muster all the military might that you can garner together, stand against this coming siege, but it's not going to matter. Jerusalem and her king will be struck with a rod on her cheek. And the imagery here is to emphasize just how insulting and embarrassing all this will be. It's sort of the backhand, you know. And the imagery is to emphasize that God's going to put his pressure and his judgments upon them. The mighty city and the mighty king and their mighty rulers are going to be shamed because of their pervasive idolatry and wickedness. And while much of Micah is about God's severe judgment and punishment for sin and the extolling of God's righteous character and righteous judgments, there are also promises in Micah of God's glorious gospel. And that's really the turn that Micah makes in verse 2 with these hope-filled words that point to God's promised deliverer, his Messiah, and the town in which he would be born. And we know, right, that these words were ultimately about Jesus. Because as we'll see this evening, every Jewish scholar in our Lord's day understood that this particular prophecy was about the place where God's Messiah King would be born. So they knew that. But it's probably not as shocking to us as it would have been in Micah's day. I mean, we know about Bethlehem, don't we? We know it's the place where our Lord was born. We know, therefore, it's a profoundly special place. And many of us have received dozens of Christmas cards over the years to try to depict something of Bethlehem's majesty. But when Micah was given these words from the Lord to speak to his people, not a single person would have imagined that God's purposes and promises for his kingdom would have come from a little podunk town like Bethlehem. And Micah knows that. Listen to his description of it. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. You see, no one would have anticipated this. Surely, if God's going to provide a future king, it would be in Jerusalem, right? Where there's a political infrastructure. That's the royal city, after all. But you see, behind Micah's prophecy, what he's been communicating up to this point is that Jerusalem's kings and leaders and people have failed, that the royal city has become a royal mess because of sin. And so the announcement here, the birth announcement, is not that he will be born in the most wonderful of cities, but in tiny Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now some of you know Bethlehem, Bethlehem, two words, means the house of bread. Ephrathah comes from the verb that means to be fruitful or to bear fruit. Kevin DeYoung made a very interesting observation about this title, that perhaps we're meant to see that the child who would be born in Bethlehem would later give up his body as bread and offer his blood as the fruit of the vine. And perhaps Dr. DeYoung is right. What Micah definitely wants us to know is that Bethlehem isn't a place of prominence. If you were to go back to Joshua when he was divvying up the land as they entered into the promised land and he's giving it up to the different tribes, he mentioned some 125 towns or cities that were given to Judah. And Bethlehem was too small to even be mentioned in that list. It didn't make the cut. And the language he uses here, speaking of thousands, is military language. And what he's saying is, look, they're too tiny to even have their own battalion to fight for them. In other words, if you were from Bethlehem and you went to fight in Israel's army, you'd have to go fight with some other group. One writer put it this way, Bethlehem didn't even have a four-way stop in the middle of town. Now, we know that Bethlehem's not totally obscure. I mean, some important people have come from there. There was one family in particular, a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi. They were from Bethlehem, but a famine had driven them out of Judah, and they ended up living in Moab. And after Elimelech died, Naomi would return to Bethlehem with a dear young friend named Ruth. And there in Bethlehem, Ruth would meet a godly man named Boaz, and they would be married. And they'll have a grandson named Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and then a great-grandson named David. So it's not an irrelevant city historically, but certainly in Micah's day, it's what we would call flyover country. It wasn't a place where the movers and shakers could be found. That was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to be plowed like a field and become a heap of ruins. And so it's in this boondocks town that the Messiah will be born. And there's a very important biblical principle here. And that is, God almost never works the way we expect him to work. Almost never in the contexts we think he will work. In fact, he almost always works in the context of human weakness. And no matter how many times we hear that, we think, but in this situation, he's going to work in our strength, right? But typically, God doesn't play to our strengths. He plays to our weaknesses, right? I mean, do you remember from the evening sermons in 1 and 2 Samuel when Saul had made a hash of his reign? The prophet Samuel was sent to Jesse the Bethlehemite's house to present his son, and Jesse was to present his sons to the prophet for some task that no one knew at this point. So all of Jesse's sons were gathered together except one, the one that couldn't possibly have a role in God's plan, little David. Because you see, whatever the prophet had in mind, it certainly had nothing to do with him. Everybody already knew that. He was the youngest. He's a ruddy shepherd boy. What need could God's prophet have with him? That is how we tend to think, isn't it? And God always flips that thinking on his head. It's why the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Yes, some were. That's the implication. Some were. Paul was extraordinarily well-educated, but that's one out of 12. The other 11 were blue-collar guys. And God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. He chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring the things that are not to be, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. That's why God does it that way. So that no one can boast in his presence. One preacher said it this way. Perhaps the reason there was no room in the inn is because at some point in the future, the innkeeper would say, "I was the one who gave him lodging." The point is, God saves. God works in history in a way where he is never beholding to us. That's why God works this way. That's why salvation is all of grace. That's why God rarely works through extraordinary people. So there can be no mistake. He's the one doing the work, and he's the one who gets all the glory. And so out of this insignificant Bethlehem, Israel's true ruler will come. And did you notice what Micah said there in verse 1? Yet out of you, in other words, despite who you are, one shall come forth to me, One of you, O little town of Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth to me. The ESV translates that for me, and that's a better translation. What's the point? The Messiah that's being offered here, the ruler he's being promised here, is firstly going to be for God. This is powerful, right? Yes, the Messiah. Yes, the Lord Jesus. His saving work is wonderful beyond words. And yes, his saving work is perfect love on perfect display for us. But Christ's work was first for the glory of God. The Messiah is going to be oriented toward God. I sometimes have people ask me, what is the difference between historically Reformed Christianity and biblical Lutheranism? Now, we could talk a lot about things like the sacraments and these different views, but let me tell you the fundamental difference. A good Lutheran church would have all five of these banners, but they would be arranged differently. In a Lutheran church, sola fide would be here in the middle, because their focus is God's justification of sinners. And we agree that Luther was absolutely right, but the Reformers, particularly Calvin, came along and said, no, justification isn't the centerpiece of human history. It's not the ultimate of what God's accomplishing in the history of redemption. It's first and foremost his glory. And everything else that differentiates us hangs on that one difference. Well, we'll work on that more on another day. What Micah is telling us is that the Messiah is going to be oriented toward God. And think about the first recorded words we have of Jesus. What were they? Anybody remember? He was 12, right? He had gone with Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But when Joseph and Mary began their trek back to Nazareth, they soon realized Jesus wasn't with them. And eventually they found him in the temple where he was amazing, Israel's religious leaders. And when Mary indicated her surprise that Jesus was still there in the temple, he said, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And that was Jesus' rather singular focus his whole life. Being about his Father's business. His food was to do the will of his Father. And Micah wants us to know that this promised Messiah is coming with a divine mission, for a divine purpose, to bring about ultimately the supreme glory of God. That's what Jesus lived for, and ultimately what he died for. Because in his death, which was his final humiliation, what did it accomplish? Our salvation, to be sure. But our salvation that provided all praise to the glory of God's sovereign grace. And let me just say, as a quick aside, sometimes people think this focus of God's glory, which is altogether biblical, somehow subtracts from the magnanimity of God's love for us, and that's simply not the case. The problem we tend to have is we rather like to think that God's priority, firstly, is man. But God's not man-centered. God's God-centered. And it's really helpful if we see things that way. God's chief priority is the fame and glory of his name. He's going to provide a ruler for me, for himself. And the reason this doesn't diminish his love is it actually magnifies it. It's because the God of all glory is pleased to connect his passion for his glory to his love and salvation for us. So how sure can we be that God will save us? It's connected to his glory. God would no sooner give up his glory than he would give up those who reflect his glory. This can be a helpful corrective, I think, especially this time of year. I often hear believers say, Christmas is about children. Christmas is about family. And those are awesome things. And it is my deepest hope that all the children and all the families here enjoy the best of this whole season. But ultimately, Advent was first about God and His glory. You see, Michael was a Presbyterian. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Of course, this makes sense when we get the subtle hints that Micah gives us about this ruler's identity. Again, glance there at verse 1, particularly in the third line. It says, He's the one that shall come forth to me. In other words, this is something that's going to happen in the future, right? But then in the last line, he says, this ruler is one whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. So he's also the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem has origins to go back to the days of eternity. So he's from that direction in time, and he's coming in that direction in time. Now, I have to tell you, linguistically and biblically, this can be taken in two ways. Some scholars believe it points to the Messiah's preexistence as the only begotten Son of God, and I do hold that view. But other scholars, and I don't mean hacks, I mean legitimate biblical scholars that you would respect, believe this points back to the Messiah's ancient ancestral origins in the line of David. I tend to think rather strongly it's the first. It points to the pre-existence of this ruler. And I say that because it tends to fit with Isaiah's prophecy about these events, where he very clearly tells us of the Messiah's deity, right? That unto us a child will be born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So I see Micah's description here of this coming ruler's identity as at least a hint toward our Lord's divinity. That is, there never was a time when the promised ruler was not. He is the Ancient of Days, the eternal Son of God. And if I can borrow from the sermon a couple weeks ago and the hymn we looked at, that hymn writer said, Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, for love's sake became poor. And his poverty is seen in part by being born in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, Micah wants to make sure that the people understand the consequence of their actions, that this actually isn't coming immediately in their future. You see, in verse 3, he tells them, Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. When the Bible says the Lord is giving someone or something up, that means there's going to be devastating consequences. And this is what's in Judah's immediate future, devastation. But after toils and travails, Babylonian captivity, the realization that even when they get back into the land, things aren't nearly as glorious as they were. And the prophet likens this to giving birth. When all that has moved through history, then the Christ ruler will come. And then there's going to be a newly formed community. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will be united. But more than that, all who are truly Israel by faith will be brought together in this community to serve this king, to submit to this ruler. And Micah tells us we'll have a shepherd, a good shepherd, who will keep us secure. Think how important this is. They're about to see the royal city devastated, the kings dismissed, and yet there's the promise of a king and a kingdom that will be secure. Look there at verse 4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And next week we're going to focus on the promised good shepherd from Ezekiel in the morning and John 10 at night, and why he was needed. But I want to draw your attention to the language there. He shall stand. This means more than this ruler is going to be on his feet in an upright posture. It means he's going to persevere. He's not going to fail. He's not going to stumble like David and all the subsequent kings throughout the line of Judah. He will persevere. His purposes won't falter. And there's no ambiguity as to why this is the case, because he's going to minister to his flock in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And Micah tells us, because this shepherd ruler, this shepherd king who will come, because he stands, his people shall abide. That word abide means to sit. And what the prophet seems to be driving at is this: when this ruler comes to the little town of Bethlehem and he accomplishes his saving work by going to the cross and dying and rising and conquering the grave, he will so thoroughly and steadfastly accomplish our salvation, and then we'll go into the heavens at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he lives to make intercession for us. That will be so secure. He's will be so firm that we can sit in that security. We can rest in that security. And his fame and his greatness will spread to the ends of the earth. He won't merely shepherd Jews, but also Gentiles, a full and diverse community of people who will all have one thing in common, one glorious shared reality that exists for all of his people of all time. And Micah tells us what that will be in verse 5. And this one shall be peace. He will be our peace. Jesus is the one who could bring peace. And by the way, this is the very thing that the spectacular angelic choir announced to the shepherds, isn't it? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is well pleased. He was born to bring peace. And ultimately he died to provide that peace. On the night he was betrayed, he told his disciples in the upper room, just hours before he died, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And he would obtain that peace through the shedding of his blood and dying in the place of his people, taking it on himself what we deserve, so that through him we could get what he deserves. And so when he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, three times to my count, he began with the phrase, "Peace to you." And he could say that because he had just earned it. He had just shed his blood to sign the peace treaty between God and sinners. And Micah actually tells us how this peace was provided in the final chapter of Micah 7. Turn there, and we'll be closing with this. Micah chapter 7. Now, do you remember what I said Micah's name means? Who is like the Lord? Well, he actually makes a play on his name here in verse 18 to sort of get our attention. Verse 18, chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's how peace will transpire when this ruler comes and lives a perfect righteous life and dies a substitutionary death in the place of his people. Full pardon for sins will be made for all of his people in all time. Through our Lord's shed blood, sinners find reconciliation and peace with God. Through our Lord's shed blood, cultural and ethnic walls are torn down, making us at peace with our Christian brothers and sisters, despite different backgrounds and cultures. When this king comes, he comes bringing with him peace, because he is our peace. But what a striking place for the Prince of Peace to be born. Not in London, not in Washington, not even in Jerusalem, in the little town of Bethlehem. The birth, of course, preceded the cross, but the cross was the purpose of the birth. The God-man who would be born and who would save his people from their sins. Did you notice how Philip Brooks concludes his hymn? By the way, he was a very popular preacher in his day. He actually preached Abraham Lincoln's funeral. Here's how he concluded his hymn. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us. Abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. That's the one who comes to us, God with us, born in the little town of Bethlehem. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for this great salvation. We thank you that it was projected throughout the entirety of your old covenant, that a great king would come, a king who had the power and efficacy within his own person to save us, but a king who would come in humiliation, born of a virgin in a little town like Bethlehem. Lord, we thank you for the Advent, because without it, without the birth of the God-man, there would be no redemption, no salvation. But because he was born, because he lived, because he died, and because he lives forevermore now, we know our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Help us to rejoice for the glory of our Savior. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we are reminded, as we heard this morning, of who our Savior is and what he came to do. That the one who had enjoyed the splendors of heaven set aside that glorious heavenly praise to come into earth as a babe, to live among us, and to die to save us for himself. And if that's the Savior you're trusting wholly in for your salvation, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please come and feast on the Lord. And the table of the Lord is not for sinless people, because that animal doesn't exist. It's for sinners who acknowledge their utter dependence upon this Savior. If that's you, come and feast with and upon the Lord. For the Advent season, we've been using the Nicene Creed to confess our faith together. You can find that in the back of your hymnal, page 852. Remember what a creed is. It comes from the Latin word credo. I believe. So when I say Christian, what do you believe? You're announcing your creed, what you believe, and you're announcing it before God. So Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come. Amen. We'll hear these words of preparation from three different passages. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And here's a meditation from wonderful Scottish minister Hugh Blair. I encourage you to follow along as I read this. Glory be to thee, O Lord, our God, that in our extreme need of a Redeemer, thou hast made such gracious provision for our souls, that thou hast sent thy Son to die for our sins and to save us after we had destroyed ourselves. Blessed be thy name, that he who offered himself upon the cross for us is pleased to offer himself at his table to us. There have I been tasting the fruits of his love and receiving my share among the redeemed of the Lord. O blessed be God for so great a mercy. I bless thee, my God, for the mercies of a Savior, without which all other mercies would be of no avail, would do me no good. I bless thee that thou hast not withheld thy Son, thine only Son, from us, but has given him to be the propitiation for our sins and the life and food of our souls. I sat down under his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I have been entertained at the table of the Lord, and there his banner over me was love. It was love that gave me the Savior whom I've been receiving, and love has given me the opportunity to rest and feast my soul upon him. Return to thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. thy life is given thee at his hands, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, and not only redeems thee from destruction, but crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, and satisfies the mouth with good things, even with pardon and peace, yea, with the riches of his grace and the pledges of his glory. Eternal thanks and praise be unto thee, O blessed God, my Savior, for all thy glorious achievements in laying the sure foundation for our hope and everlasting consolation. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, indeed, in our great and awesome need for a Redeemer, you have provided the one who can save. And indeed, the one who went to the cross, the one who offered his body for us, now spiritually offers himself to us in this sacrament. Grant us that we might take and eat, take and drink by faith, and be nourished for Christ's sake. Amen.